Well, good morning. It is good to be back with you, Northwoods. The word comes to us today from the Gospel according to Mark, and we will be in chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, we will begin in verse 9, and we will read through verse 20. This is the word of the Lord. Oh, please rise. It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And they immediately left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther from there, he saw James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, who also were in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him. Brothers and sisters, this is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. At this time, with parents' permission, children are dismissed to the nursery, and let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is true and reliable. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, that he came to be our prophet, our priest, and our greater king. We pray that you would instruct us from your word this morning, that we would know him better, serve him better, and proclaim this gospel to a needy world. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. It's good to be back with you once again. In a lot of ways, it's a bit humbling to stand in the place where Heidi and I were ministered to and so faithfully heard the word preached week after week. It is truly a great blessing for this church to be here in southeastern Wyoming. At the seminary, I hear many stories, many accounts of people coming from places where there are not churches where the gospel is faithfully and reliably preached, where the word is faithfully expounded, where the means of grace are administered. And thankfully, due to the work of this church, Cheyenne, Wyoming is not one of those places. So recognize that what you're doing here for the kingdom of God is important. And I thank you for your continued love and support and your prayers for us as we have been away. We miss you. Heidi can't be with me this week, but she sends her best and misses you all as well. And you have continued to love and serve us well. So we thank you for that. So our text this morning deals with nothing less than the very coming of Christ. The entrance of God himself into creation to redeem a people for himself. Now, while not part of our focus text, the first 8 verses of Mark help us to set the scene for Christ's coming. In those verses, there are 3 witnesses, 3 testimonies to the person and work of Christ. The first is the human author of this gospel, Mark, that is Mark himself. The second is the Old Testament prophets. The one who's named here is Isaiah. He's actually, though, not the only one quoted. There is an element also of Malachi 3:1, so you have present here both the first and the last books of Old Testament prophecy at work in the opening of Mark. The point of that being is that, Jesus is the culmination of all of history, all of the Bible, all of the Old Testament. These events of Christ's coming have been foretold from old, hundreds, even thousands of years before his actual coming. Everything after Jesus, including our present time here and now, looks back to Jesus. Jesus is the climax. Jesus is the pinnacle. Jesus is what the scriptures are all about. This is the paradigm for understanding all of scripture. It is the basis for our covenant theology, this progressive unfolding of God's revelation throughout all of history, culminating in Christ. And then the third and final witness in the opening of Mark is John the Baptist, the forerunner, the messenger. He is the specific individual that's in view in Isaiah chapter 40 and Malachi 3, which are the texts quoted here. Before Jesus appears, all three of those testify to who he is and what he will do. But now in this second passage of Mark, verses 9 through 20, Jesus appears and begins to do that work that he came to do. Now, one of the great ironies of the life and ministry of Jesus is that the prophetic passages are very glorious. The ones like Isaiah 40 and Malachi 3 that are quoted above, they talk about things like the mountains crumbling, the valleys being raised, a great eschatological and cataclysmic coming of the Lord. Now, there is a symbolism that rings true in Christ's incarnation with these texts. While on the surface it looks like far less than that is going on, the true spiritual realities of what goes on in the incarnation of Christ are all there and even more. There's also looking ahead to the final judgment and to the second coming. But that said, at least the physical circumstances when Jesus comes in the incarnation are not nearly so dramatic. We see in our text, and we know from other gospels, that while Jesus was famously born in Bethlehem, the city of David, his birth was far from a royal event. You know there's still royalty in Great Britain. I'm not really sure what they do, but they still exist. But in the last few years, a younger generation of this British royal family has been getting married and having children. And it's always this big uproar, this big media hype. Whenever that happens, there's wall-to-wall media coverage, even here in America, which, given the purposes America was formed, seems a little strange, but we'll leave that aside. Jesus, on the other hand, without all the fanfare, was born in a stable. The only royal court there to receive him was a group of shepherds. Now, he did get a visit from some kings in the east, but that's only because they got special divine revelation of where they needed to go and what they needed to do. And Jesus never got, at least by earthly standards, too far beyond these humble beginnings. He was raised in Nazareth. Nazareth at the time of Jesus was a tiny town in Galilee, the middle of nowhere, known for nothing. In John 1:46, the apostle Nathanael, when first told about Jesus of Nazareth, famously quips, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Now, we know here in Wyoming that there are lots of these little unknown towns. I grew up in one of those. Now, while those towns are near and dear to the people that dwell in them, they haven't produced too many famous people. They aren't major centers of industry and culture. They're not where high-rise condos and McMansions are going up. They're not where the seat of government or power is. For most people on the outside, they're just dots on the map, if they even get dots on the map. That's what Nazareth was like, a small, remote village. And Jesus grew up in that small, remote village as the son of not any kind of aristocrats, but a blue-collar family. His dad was a builder. What we see here, and we see it all through the Bible, is that God often doesn't choose the glamorous and the powerful and the wealthy and the influential by human standards. Galilee wasn't the Beverly Hills or the Times Square of the ancient world. It was far away from Jerusalem and the temple. And in their eyes, in the eyes of the Judeans, the people in and around Jerusalem, the Galileans were sort of the second-class citizens. They didn't have the temple. The Galileans, they were just those rural, blue-collar, uneducated people. And yet, it is to these rural people that Jesus comes. He could have come as an earthly king, but he came as a nobody. But he did come with a purpose. And today's passage, we see three narratives right at the beginning, right at Jesus' coming and the beginning of his public ministry, that validate Jesus as God incarnate, as prophet, priest, and king, and also unveil Jesus' purposes in coming. The first is Jesus' baptism. The second is Jesus' temptation. And then third, the unfolding of Jesus' mission. First, we will look at Jesus' baptism. We see from Mark's prologue that John the Baptist was in the wilderness, proclaiming the gospel, repentance of sins, and then he was baptizing people. Now, Jesus comes to John and is baptized there. Now, when people look at these verses, they're usually more interested in asking about the specifics of verse 9. How was Jesus baptized? What method and mode? Did he get dunked, or did he stand in the water and get sprinkled or poured? Well, we're not given those insights from this text. That's not what the Holy Spirit, speaking through Mark, is interested in telling us. But what is important, and what we do need to talk about, is why Jesus, who himself was without sin, would be baptized, especially given that John said his baptism was for repentance and forgiveness of sins. John himself recognizes how weird this is. In parallel accounts in the other Gospels, he protests, saying to Jesus, "You ought to be baptizing me." See, Jesus had no sins to repent of or be forgiven of, so why undergo baptism? Jesus says in the other accounts, this is to fulfill all righteousness. Well, what does that mean? The answer, I think, is this. Jesus did not have his own sin to repent of or be forgiven of, any deficiency in his own righteousness, but he came with the purpose of bearing the sins of his people by his atoning death. Jesus' death will be the washing away of our sins, and this is symbolized for us in his baptism. It's the same thing that's symbolized in our baptism. So what the significance of this is that from the very first moments of Jesus' public ministry, it is clear that his orientation and his purpose are towards the cross. John the Baptist himself recognizes this. We see in John 1:29, after Jesus had been baptized, that John said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Jesus' baptism foretells his death, by which he will make atonement for our sins, by which he will be the perfect blood sacrifice, that Lamb of God. Jesus begins his ministry with a declaration of where it's going. He's not going to a throne in Jerusalem to reestablish the Davidic monarchy. He's not going to Rome to overthrow the emperor. He didn't come to establish an earthly kingdom, something that people missed over and over again during his ministry, and they still miss in our day. His baptism is a declaration from the outset that he came to die, that he is heading for the cross. He has already begun his suffering, as Heidelberg Catechism question 37 teaches. It exposits the word suffered in the Apostles' Creed. It asks, "What do you understand by the word suffered?" That during his whole life on earth, but especially at the end, Christ sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sin of the whole human race. Jesus had already begun to suffer. He was God, but he emptied himself, as Philippians 2 says, took on human frailty, human suffering. We see in this baptism a picture of what we call the passive obedience of Christ, Jesus dying and taking the wrath of God due to us sinners for our sins upon himself. However, we don't only see in Christ's baptism a picture of his suffering and death. We also see his anointing, his inauguration as Messiah, his preparation for the task ahead. And this is displayed in what happens immediately after his baptism. We see that the heavens are torn apart. It's this prophetic vision, this cataclysmic thing that's being seen. And we see the full Trinity on display. The Father speaks, confirming that the Son is the one he has sent and that he is pleased with his Son. The Spirit descends, hovering down, and rests upon Jesus. Now, there is an interesting parallel here to another part of Scripture, namely the account of creation. In creation, we see God the Father speak, and things are created. We see in Genesis 1:2 the Spirit hovering over the void where creation occurs. And while we don't explicitly see the Son in Genesis 1, We have New Testament passages like Colossians 1:15, by him, the Son, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. We see the members of the Trinity taking counsel together early on in passages like Genesis 1:26, where God says, "Let us make man in our image," as Belgic Confession Article 9 explains. We see in creation this pattern of Trinitarian cooperation, the Father speaking, the Son going forth and doing the work, and the Spirit enabling and cooperating with and anointing that work. This intra-Trinitarian work in creation is similar to what we see here in the Incarnation, in the life and ministry of Jesus. In a sense, Jesus' incarnation is new creation. A new kingdom, a new order, a new covenant has come. It's inaugurated now. It's inaugurated at the time of Jesus, but it will be fully realized, fully consummated in the new heavens and the new earth. This Trinitarian function in Jesus' baptism also foreshadows why we use the Trinitarian form in baptism. Once again, Belgic Confession Article 9 says, "For when our Lord was baptized in the Jordan, the voice of the Father was heard saying, 'This is my dear Son.' The Son was seen in the water, and the Holy Spirit appeared in the form of a dove." So in the baptism of all believers, this form was prescribed by Christ. "Baptize all people in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit." This Trinitarian function in baptism also parallels the Trinitarian function in our salvation. God the Father effectually calls us. God the Son accomplishes our redemption and has ascended to heaven, where he intercedes before the Father on our behalf. God the Holy Spirit indwells us, remains with us, seals us, and assures us. Now, though these three persons accomplish different functions, they are one God. All three persons, co-equal and fully God, acting with one purpose and one accord. That unified purpose is what was intended by God from the beginning, to redeem a people for himself. So in sum, Jesus' baptism foretells his suffering and death, whereby he will wash our sins away, and it also is his anointing and inauguration for his work and ministry. But after Jesus' baptism, our first narrative, we move to the second, his temptation. We read that he is immediately cast out into the wilderness. Now, one thing you'll notice about Mark's gospel is this word "immediately" comes up a lot. Mark moves quickly from one text to the next. They're very short summaries. What might take full chapters in other books is presented in just a few verses here. Now, as far as Jesus' temptation ordeal, it doesn't appear that Jesus would have actually been tempted for the full 40 days, at least not explicitly by Satan. We read in the parallel Matthew account that Jesus was only tempted directly by Satan at the end after his period of fasting. That said, the whole ordeal was something of a temptation. Isolation, hunger, all the things that one might experience when alone in the wilderness. The account in Mark doesn't provide as full or detailed account of the temptation as the other Gospels, but it does provide some unique and interesting information. So look at it this way. Jesus is in the wilderness. It's a place of desolation, despair, and death. If you've ever been to a desert or a wilderness of some sort, you know you don't want to spend 40 minutes, much less 40 days in one, without some kind of provisions. But not only is Jesus in the wilderness, he has company. Wild beasts. It could have been in this area, lions, hyenas, panthers, any number of creatures that were dangerous and could attack and kill a person given the opportunity. But what also is going on in Jesus' temptation is a lot of Old Testament parallels and imagery. There's a lot of significance to this 40 days. The rains of the flood, God's judgment on the earth at the time of Noah, came for 40 days and 40 nights. We read in Exodus 34:28 that Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. In 1 Kings 19, Elijah spends 40 days and nights walking to Mount Horeb to be in the presence of the Lord. The people of Israel spent 40 years in the wilderness being tempted and falling to various sins. 40 is often in the Bible the fullness of time, the completion of time, and it is 40 days that Jesus is in the wilderness undergoing this temptation ordeal. However, leaving aside the numeric parallel, I think actually the most important Old Testament connection is an opposite situation that happens in the Old Testament. We know from passages like Romans 5:12 and following that Jesus is the second Adam. One commentator calls this situation the very opposite of paradise, where the first Adam was tempted. Think of it this way. Adam was in a beautiful garden. Everything he ever could have wanted was provided for him. Christ was in the wilderness with nothing, deprived of even basic needs. He had no food, he was alone, and the threat of death was all around him. Adam was among tame animals who would not and could not attack and kill him. No other threat of danger or death. Jesus is among wild beasts. If they had the chance, they would love to kill him and eat him. Adam was tempted by Satan in the garden, and he failed, plunging the whole world into sin and death. Jesus was tempted by Satan in the desert, and he prevailed, in keeping with his mission to deliver the world from sin and death. Christ's obedience is the undoing of Adam's disobedience. This is what we refer to as the active obedience of Christ. All through his life, including in this wilderness ordeal, Jesus did not sin. He kept God's law perfectly, where Adam could not and no other human being ever could. When God saves us, when he draws us to himself, this active obedience, Christ's perfection in keeping the law, along with his passive obedience, his perfect sacrifice for our sins on the cross, accomplished in his death and foreshadowed in his baptism, are imputed, that is, transferred or credited, to us. J. Gresham Machen, because as some of you know, I can't talk long without talking about Machen, the founder of Westminster Seminary and the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, as he lay dying of pneumonia in North Dakota in 1937, he sent his last known words as a telegram back to his friend John Murray, a professor in Philadelphia also. "I'm so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it." This was Machen's final comfort, because he knew, like we know, that our righteousness falls short, because we are born in sin and we continue to sin in our lives in word and in deed. Someone else has to fulfill righteousness on our behalf, and our second Adam, Jesus, did this for us. In his active obedience, he kept the law we could not on our behalf. In his passive obedience, he pays the penalty for our transgression of the law. His salvation is perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But having now looked at Jesus' baptism, foreshadowing his death, and his temptation, emblematic of his perfect keeping of the law, we turn to Jesus' mission. In light of these truths, what must happen? Once Jesus completes his temptation ordeal, the time has come to begin his public ministry. We see a quick aside at the beginning of verse 14 that John the Baptist has been arrested and put into prison. Having fulfilled the purpose for which he came, John recedes into the background, and the focus of the story going forward is clearly on Jesus. So Jesus comes into Galilee, that rural blue-collar neighborhood, and what does he do? It says he proclaims the gospel, the good news. And what does he call people to do in response to this good news? Repent and believe. What else does he say? The time is fulfilled. Again, don't miss this. Jesus coming is the culmination of all history. Everything before has been in anticipation of this moment. Everything since looks back to it. But not only do we see in this text that it is the fulfillment of time, we read that it is the ushering in of a kingdom. People think even in our day that the kingdom of God is still future and we have to wait for it to come. In a sense, it's true. Again, it will be fully consummated in the new heavens and new earth. But the kingdom is inaugurated. It is begun in Christ. It is going on now through the proclamation of the gospel by the church. It's not an earthly kingdom. Again, we don't see Jesus trying to overthrow the Romans or make himself an earthly king. At one point, even in John 6:15, after he feeds the 5,000, he has the opportunity to be made an earthly king. And he walks away from it. That kingdom they were offering wasn't good enough. It wasn't big enough for what Christ came to do. Christ's kingdom can't be contained in a piece of land. It transcends this present evil age. The citizens of this kingdom are us, the church, the ones Christ has granted faith to repent and believe in him, people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, not just one. So to accomplish this mission of building the kingdom, Jesus needs workers, an army for kingdom building, if you will. So in undertaking this mission, Jesus recruits some helpers, as we see in verses 16 through 20. Now, what kind of helpers does he get? He doesn't go to the nearest Roman barracks to get the strongest soldiers. He could have. No reason not to. He's God. He can call whoever he wants. He doesn't go to Jerusalem, to the temple, and get the scribes who best know the scriptures. He doesn't go looking for the wealthy merchants to bankroll his operation or the scholars to give him the proper knowledge and academic prowess. He stays close to home in Galilee and goes and finds some fishermen. Now, if you've ever done any fishing, and I'm not talking about like the idyllic fly fishing scene you'd see on the cover of the Cabela's catalog. Like, if you've actually gone out like on a large boat, like a commercial type fishing operation, it's not a neat, tidy, simple ordeal. It's physically demanding. It's smelly. It's long hours in whatever weather comes up. It's blue-collar work, if there ever was any. See, once again, God's not interested in choosing people based on worldly categories. Consider 1 Corinthians 1, 27 through 29. But God chose what is foolish in this world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Galilean fishermen are no cultural elites, but they are the ones Christ chose. And many of you may wonder, based on who you are, what you've done, your vocation, what could God possibly want with you? God does not choose you based on your merits, lest, as the text says, you could boast. He chooses you out of grace, and he can use you for his kingdom despite whatever you think you are. So Jesus comes to these fishermen, first Simon, we'll later and better know him as Peter, and then my personal favorite, Andrew. Most likely, Jesus had already met these guys before. Most believe that the calling of the disciples in John 1 actually happened before this. So they'd already met, they already knew who Jesus was. But now they're entering into a more full-time, more permanent, full-time companionship with him. And what does Jesus tell them that they're going to do? Rather than catch fish, as they have done, they're now going to catch people. They will proclaim this gospel along with Jesus, and people will come after and repent and believe and follow him. That's how the kingdom is going to be built, through gospel proclamation. Now, a little later, he gets James and John, also fishermen, for the same task. So you have now, if you will, the core four of Jesus' disciples. While there ends up being 12, these four are the closest, the ones who are with Jesus for his most intimate and personal moments. So with this now, Jesus' public ministry is now underway. The time for kingdom building has come. And through what Jesus accomplishes and what these disciples will proclaim, salvation will go forth to the entire world. So we have seen in this passage Jesus' baptism, foreshadowing his death and resurrection, his anointing for the task ahead. We saw Jesus overcoming Satan, claiming his rightful place as the second Adam, by fulfilling perfect obedience in his temptation. And then finally, we saw Jesus begin his mission, proclaiming his gospel and his kingdom, and his gathering of a people to build that kingdom. The beginning of the story of Jesus points to its end. The Savior has come. He will die and be raised, conquering Satan, sin, and death. And this gospel must and will be proclaimed to the ends of the earth. Now, perhaps today, this talk of Jesus, the gospel, his life, death, and resurrection, His saving work and atonement for sins is new to you. Or you've heard it before, but it's never really been real to you. Perhaps you hear and understand for the first time Christ's call to repent and believe in him for the forgiveness of your sins, for life everlasting. The call is for you. Repent and believe. To trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. Perhaps even today is the day of your salvation. But for those of us who are in Christ, the gospel does not merely allow us to sit comfortably on our hands. There is a kingdom to build, a needy world that needs to hear. This world is passing away, and the only hope, the only eternal hope for people is in Christ. The mission of gospel proclamation doesn't stop with Jesus and his disciples. It is for all of us as Christians, so may we be faithful to proclaim him. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus, that he came to fulfill all righteousness on our behalf. We thank you for the gospel and the forgiveness of sins available to us in him. We pray that you would sanctify us and make us useful servants in your hands to proclaim this gospel to the ends of the earth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.